Happy Thanksgiving and a blessed Advent to you. My name is John Huggins. I work at Berry College. I'm privileged to be able to share with you this morning. As Jeff has already led us and communicated, this is the first Sunday of Advent, that season of expectation and anticipation before Christmas. And the Advent themes are hope, peace, joy, and love. Each week of Advent, these 4 weeks before Christmas, focuses on a particular theme. And so this week, the theme is hope. But during Advent, we both rejoice that the Lord has come to us in his first coming, and we hope in anticipation, come, Lord Jesus, and make things right and new. These themes reflect our belief that all these things, hope, peace, joy, and love, are truly and fully found in Jesus alone. They are given to us by God. We don't produce them. We receive them through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. And it strikes me that, you know, if the world is not hearing from us that they can find lasting hope, peace, joy, and love in Jesus, then we're doing something wrong. That ought to be the message that people are associating with us as Christians, and especially this time of year, but always. But today we're focusing on hope. This beautiful word, this incredibly powerful idea. But first we pray. And as we pray, I just want to invite you to take two or three deep breaths, just to settle your soul, to be present to the moment and attentive to the Holy Spirit. At the end of my prayer, I'm going to invite you to join me in the Lord's Prayer. So let's breathe and pray together. Our gracious God, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We've been singing and celebrating the truth of our hope in you, what you have done for us, how it liberates and empowers us, how it brings dead things to life, how it renews us for living this life. Please be present during this time and speak to us by your Holy Spirit. You know each person. And in your wisdom, you know what each person is carrying in their heart and mind this morning, what people may be worried about or anxious about, what people might be longing for or desperately needing. Please, in these moments, speak to each person in the ways that they need to encourage their hope. And now we pray as the Lord taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. In 1985, the first pair of Air Jordans came out. And everybody wanted a pair of Air Jordans because everyone wanted to be like Mike, like Michael Jordan. Throughout the 80s and 90s, he was, of course, the face of the NBA, the best basketball player the world had ever seen. And then year after year, a new pair, a new style of Air Jordans would come out. And everyone wanted them, but not simply for fashion. I mean, you wanted to show up at the court with your Jordans on. It was a way of signaling to everyone else, I'm about to school y'all. I'm about to play like Mike. I'm about to be jumping from the free throw line and slam dunking it. I always wanted a pair of Jordans, but they were like $100, even back in the late 80s and early 90s. And of course, my family, my parents were like, you must think you belong to a different family. We are not paying $100 for a pair of shoes. And so I didn't get a pair of Jordans. Instead, I got a pair of Jordache. Now, some of you don't know what Jordache is, but Jordache were the kinds of shoes they sold at Kmart that sometimes were styled to look like other better name brand shoes. So I got me a pair of Jordache shoes, showed up at my first day of junior high school, as BP likes to say, at West Rome Junior High, which actually was a junior high, not just a middle school, with my fresh pair of Jordache on, hoping that no one would make fun of me. I hoped for Jordans. I got Jordache. I show up, and on that first day, it's funny, one of my best friends, whose name was Todd, also had the same pair of Jordache shoes. It's like our parents are in the same kind of boat there. And this guy, Todd, had a popular older sister. And after lunch, I was standing around with a group of people, and this girl comes walking up to the group where I'm standing, and she says, "Can you believe so-and-so's brother has those Jordache shoes on?" And I was like, "Yeah, I know. Okay, don't look down. Don't look down. You will see my fresh pair of Jordache shoes." And to this day, I've never owned a pair of Jordans. So some hopes are never realized. But it raises the question, what actually is hope? In those days, I thought it would be the best thing in the world. It would be a life worth living. It would be I was flourishing if I could have my hope realized and own a pair of Jordans. But what does hope really mean? And is it a specifically Christian thing, or what is specific about Christian hope? I'm going to argue this morning that hope is, or make the case that hope is not simply an optimistic outlook or a personality trait, which may or may not be grounded in any particular truth, not tied to any reality. You know, for instance, I hope I'll be healthy. I hope I'll have enough money or live long or that the Falcons will win. Oh. Or that I can have that particular car. I hope I can have that particular relationship or outcome. That's more like wishing, wanting something to happen. But God doesn't promise me any of those things that I just mentioned. Not a pair of Jordans or a Super Bowl. Not even a long life or enough money or health. These things aren't promised by God. So that hoping for those things would not be uniquely Christian and wouldn't be what we mean by hope during Advent. See, God doesn't promise us just anything that we want, right? When we pray, when we pray for something, it's not as if God just sets aside his wisdom or his plans to suit our wishes. Instead, he gives to us from the abundance of both his goodness and his wisdom. In theological ethics, hope is seen as a virtue. That is to say, in both classical philosophy and theology, people talk about hope as something that can become a kind of stable disposition within the soul, but it has to be cultivated by pursuing good habits. So in classical antiquity, there were the cardinal virtues were talked about, the virtues of wisdom, justice, temperance, and fortitude. Wisdom or prudence is practical wisdom for living life well. Justice is knowing what's right and wrong and fair and being able to implement it. Temperance, this is like self-mastery, being able to rule one's desires and passions. And fortitude, or courage. Thomas Aquinas, who was probably the most significant medieval Christian theologian, argued that these four virtues are important. And they're not just found in Plato and Aristotle, you also see them in Moses and the prophets, but that they are acquired virtues. By that he meant anybody could acquire them if they pursue the right habits, that God in his common grace has so created humans that any person could pursue these things and cultivate them and exemplify them. But there were certain virtues that couldn't be acquired by habit. They had to be infused by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Those are the uniquely Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, we see the Apostle Paul bringing up this triad, and he does it a couple other places, that these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Now, he doesn't just mean just these qualities in a general sense, but a very specific understanding of faith, hope, and love. These are special things given only by the Holy Spirit living in us, given to those who surrender their lives to Christ in loving trust. It's that kind of hope that we're going to talk about today. See, faith, the uniquely kind of faith that is a Christian virtue, is trust and belief in God. in what God has done and in the promises of God. It believes that God tells the truth and anything he says is reliable and trustworthy. Anything that God does what God says it will do. Or as the theologian Jürgen Moltmann says, faith believes God to be true, that is to be truthful and faithful. Hope awaits the time when this truth will be manifested, when everyone will know it and it'll be clear. And the specific kind of love talked about here is that love that reflects God's own character and nature. These are gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's this kind of hope that the Bible speaks about more than 160 times, at least in one form or another. In the Bible, this word used for hope, elpis, means an expectation, trust, or confidence. But again, it's not just those characteristics in general. It's those characteristics rooted in some specific promise of God or some action of God or God's nature. We might define it this way. Hope is a confident expectation that God will prove true and faithful to all he has promised, and that he will always act according to his nature or character. Let's review that again. It's a confident expectation that God will prove true and faithful to all he has promised, and that God will act according to his nature and character. Hope also applies some vision of the future to the present. That is, some vision from which we can draw strength or encouragement or direction for the present. Hope in the Bible is rooted in at least four things. And look at these things. Christian hope is rooted in, one, the cross and resurrection of Jesus. That is, sin is atoned for. Death and the powers of hell have been defeated. Jesus has decisively done something, as a result of which the world is a different place. New things are possible that weren't possible beforehand, because sin has been atoned for and the power of death has been defeated. The second thing that Christian hope is based on is the presence of the Holy Spirit. When you read the Bible, when the Holy Spirit is at work, I mean, this is the Spirit that hovers over creation, that brings new creation into existence. I mean, there is no telling and no limit to what the Holy Spirit can do when he is active at work in the world and in a person's life. Thirdly, Christian hope is based on the promises of God. That is, God has said he will do certain things in people's lives and that he will do certain things in the future. And lastly, the character or the nature of God. Sometimes there's not a specific promise that one might rely upon for something related to your life, but you can still hope in the nature of God. That is to say, God will do no injustice. God will do no wrong. Whatever God does will be the right thing to do. He will always act according to perfect wisdom and justice, grace and love. Just think about those four things for a second. That's a pretty strong basis for having hope in this life. If these things are true, if Jesus really has died for our sins and overcome the grave, the power of hell, if the Holy Spirit really is present, active, and at work in our lives, there's always reason to be hopeful. If God has promised to be at work, we can be assured of that, and then we know God will prove true to his nature. Regarding the resurrection, N.T. Wright once wrote that at Easter, which is our other kind of high holy day as Christians, Easter was when hope in person surprised the whole world by coming forward from the future to the present. And I love that image, that Jesus is hope in person. That when we look into the future, it might look like a mist. It might look like it's unclear. We're not sure what's going to happen. But we know someone who's come from that future into our present that gives us direction, that gives us hope to carry on, which gives us hope to keep persevering and enduring whatever we must as long as we are with him. We have him as our reliable guide to what's ahead. But what is the Christian hope? Is the Christian hope simply pie in the sky when you die, if you try? I was kind of proud of that. It sounded like Dr. Seuss. You know, pie in the sky when you die, if you try. No, that is actually not the Christian hope, even though some people think that it is. The Christian hope is really what we prayed for just a moment ago in the Lord's Prayer, for God's name to be hallowed on earth. That is, for God's name to be treasured, revered, and honored by everyone and everywhere, for his kingdom to come, and his will, not my will or anybody else's will, but his will to be done on earth as in heaven. Jesus teaches us to pray this in order to give us a vision of the future God is bringing and the mission that he wants us to be a part of, seeing God's name hallowed, his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as in heaven. Another way to say this is to speak of new creation. This is a kind of a biblical idiom or figure of speech. Sometimes it uses the phrase new heavens, new earth, a figure of speech for a renewed creation, one made clean, one that is not just restored but perfected, fully redeemed. So as it says in 2 Peter 3:13, BP read this passage last week, according to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. This is a vision of the future. Or the passage that Lisa read earlier from Revelation that speaks of what things are going to be like when Christ returns and makes all things new. And look at this passage. It uses that idiom again. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That phrase first is found in the Bible in Isaiah chapter 65. So it's an image that faithful Bible readers are used to, especially coming out of the Jewish context. And basically, the person who's writing this is being given a vision of the future. And they're seeing when God makes all things right, when he fixes things, when he establishes righteousness and justice forever. It looks like this, a renewed creation. And when it says the sea was no more, it doesn't mean the new creation doesn't have water. It's just in the imagery of the book of Revelation, the sea is where chaos and evil comes from. It all comes up out of the sea. So the author is saying there'll be no more evil, no more effects of the fall, nothing that will cause corruption or decay or death anymore. And then it says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is like the remarriage of heaven and earth. Notice the direction is Jesus bringing heaven down. And just like whatever Jesus touched, he healed. Whatever heaven touches, it heals, it restores, it makes it right. Heaven comes down to renew and perfect the earth. Then continuing on, this loud voice from the throne, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. You notice it just said this like three times in this one sentence. God is with man. He will dwell with them. He himself will be with them as their God. It's like the new creation, the vision of the future that Christians are looking forward to, is one characterized by God's presence with us in a new and powerful way, in a life-giving way, in a way that heals everything, in a way that makes everything right. The way Christian theologians have spoken about this moment throughout the centuries is to speak of the beatific vision. The beatific vision is the idea that when we see God, we will see him in all of his beauty, and we will be made fully and finally happy forever. Beatific comes from the word beatitude. It's like a Latin word for happy or satisfied or fulfilled. That in the future, one day, we will see the thing we were made for, the one we were made for, when every longing is both magnified and fulfilled, every desire satisfied, we are made ultimately happy forever. This is an image, a painting by a French artist named Gustave Doré, who painted this for Dante's Divine Comedy, and it's portrayal at the end of the beatific vision. Everything will be right in that moment, and everything else in this life will fall short of that vision. You see, God is the source of the four Advent themes, hope, peace, joy, and love. We ourselves are not the source of them. We are the kinds of creatures who are made not to produce those things, but to receive them and then to reflect them. We receive them from God in Christ and then reflect them by the power of the Spirit, which is just the opposite of where kind of popular culture and society tells us to look for these things. It tells us to look within, to look in the self, and kind of encourages a kind of self-absorption or a preoccupation with the self, you know, all just always thinking about our image or our identity. But that will never lead us to happiness. The world sets us on this sort of never-ending quest for happiness, hope, peace, joy, and love, but never provides it because our self is not the source of those things. They can only be found in Christ. And so we read in passages like 1 Peter 1:13, says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revealing or the revelation of Jesus Christ." Don't set your hope on being able to like truly understand yourself or express yourself or understand what's going on deep down inside. I mean, that stuff is important to an extent, but not the ultimately satisfying thing. He says, don't set your hope on being able to figure things out, but set your hope fully on the grace you will receive when Christ returns. Or again, in Titus chapter 2, it kind of gives us a picture of how to live in the light of this hope. It says, "The grace of God has appeared, already bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope," which is what? The arrival of a fresh pair of Air Jordans. You know, note to my 12-year-old, 13-year-old self, it's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people of his own, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. I'm going to say more about that in just a moment. So living in light of that hope causes us to live in a certain way, preparing ourselves, purifying ourselves, seeking Christ. Or again, as it says in 1 John 3:3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. All that's getting at to saying that the Christian hope, even though it is about the future, it is not only about the future. It dramatically impacts the present. Actually, it changes how you live in the present. What you're hoping for in the future will change how you live in the present. And if that future vision, it doesn't produce hope, then life in the present will be less than fully human or less than the life that God wants for us. Hope dramatically changes how we act here and now. Think about it. Oppressors throughout history always try to kill hope. Not just people, not just human bodies, but also kill any hope for the future. Or to keep it very small, because too much hope is dangerous to the powers that oppress and kill people. Because hope leads people to act courageously. Consider this statement by St. Augustine, who once said, "Hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are anger and courage." Anger at the way things are, and courage to see that they do not remain the way that they are. But only hope will move people to redemptive action. It moves us out of despair into fresh energy, new possibilities. Hope changes things because it motivates us to act differently in the world, namely to act redemptively. And goodness, don't we need this in our world today, to see Christians acting not destructively, but redemptively for Christ's sake? N.T. Wright has said, "The church is called to a mission of implementing Jesus' resurrection and thereby anticipating the final new creation." This is our mission. It's what we're here for. Hope for the Christian, then, is not just wishful thinking or mere blind optimism. It is a mode of knowing, a mode in which new things are possible. Options are not shut down. New creation can happen and often does. In line with this, when people are around us, we think about our own lives, are they getting the sense that Christianity, I'm not sure what it is, it's something about hope and something about Jesus, that when you're around Christians, you feel more hopeful about your life and about the future. Is that true for us? I feel challenged in it in my own life. Jürgen Moltmann has said, wherever Jesus is, there is life. There's abundant life, vigorous life, loved life, and eternal life. There is life before death. He's speaking of this because he's saying, see, the Christian hope isn't just about the future, pie in the sky. It's also about life now. Jesus gives it to us now. Yes, we don't taste it fully. We don't have it completely, but we do have it truly. And the amount that we do have of redemption in the present is enough to help us persevere, to help us endure whatever we need to. But I've always loved that quote by Moltmann because it's sort of convicting to me personally, because it's like, am I giving people the sense as a follower of Jesus that if you are where Jesus is, there's life there. There's encouragement there. This isn't a place where we tear down, where we gossip, where we hurt people. But this is a place where people find healing, redemption, restoration for their lives. See, as we wait for the Christian hope to be fully realized, we are to work for it in the power of the Spirit, with the wisdom of Christ, under the grace and love of God, and with one another. You know, when I look at myself, look within myself, as I was talking about earlier, I don't feel hopeful. I feel discouraged because there's no hope there. If it's up to my strength, my character, my ability, it just discourages me. And maybe you feel the same. But when I look to Jesus, when I remember who he is and what he's done, when I remember and read what he says, my hope begins to be renewed. Okay, God is at work. Jesus has done something. God is still who he has always said he is. You see, hope will lead us to create foretaste encounters of that ultimate renewal we read about, as we seek to embody and then implement the way of Christ on earth as in heaven. We can create hope spots or peace spaces, joy places, love-based relationships and communities. I mean, think about that for a second. We are called and empowered to create hope spots on earth in a world that is often otherwise hopeless. We're called to create peace spaces in a world characterized by chaos, joy places where people are often in despair, love, divinely reflected love in our relationships and communities. One day we'll experience that fully. God will restore and perfect us and his fallen creation. He will restore and perfect all relationships and persons, reconciling us to God, to ourselves, to each other, and to his world. He will fully establish peace, joy, and love. Until then, we persevere in hope. As it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation and constant in prayer. I think the Apostle Paul puts these three phrases together because he knows in this life they'll all have to go hand in hand. That you're going to have to rejoice in the hope of what God will do, both in the present and the future, but you'll have to be patient in tribulation and constant in prayer. Again, in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it reminds us of where we might draw hope from, draw strength. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. He's talking specifically about the Old Testament at this point. The scriptures are written down for us that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I love this passage because it reminds us, if you're feeling hopeless as a believer right now, the Scriptures have the power to encourage that hope, to remind you of what's truly true, what's more true than what you might feel in this moment, more true than the anxiety, the worry, the fear, or the sadness. And these are actually given to us, written down for that purpose, to encourage us so that we might endure with hope. To conclude, what does hope do for us? It comforts us in death. In funeral services, we talk about the sure and certain hope of the resurrection, that God will raise us from the dead. We will be part of that new creation where God's Spirit dwells, where there's no more death, crying, or pain. It comforts us in death. Hope also comforts us and encourages us in life, because it reminds us that things aren't really hopeless. Never really hopeless. Things can actually be redeemed, changed. Hope motivates us to redemptive action. As I said before, hope is dangerous to evil powers. Think about William Wilberforce, motivated by his Christian faith to fight the African slave trade until it was over and done. Or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who, motivated by his love for Christ, stood up to the Nazis, even unto death, so that Germany might have an authentic Christianity available in its future. Or Martin Luther King Jr., motivated by his love for Christ to fight racial prejudice. It motivates us to redemptive action. And lastly, it moves us even to sacrificial action for the sake of others. You see, if our hope is not in our own lives needing to go well, then we are free to do things for other people. If our hope is not simply that I need to have a certain status, a certain amount of money, a certain size home, a certain level of comfort, if that's not my hope, then all of a sudden I have all this free space in my heart and mind to give sacrificially for someone else. I couldn't help but think of this morning, when I was thinking about that point, a Christian named Henry Nouwen. Some of you might be familiar with Henry Nouwen's work. He's written several little books, In the Name of Jesus, The Way of the Heart, The Wounded Healer, fantastic books. During his lifetime, he taught at Harvard, Yale, and Notre Dame, just a couple little schools, you know, not many smart people there. But he taught in all three of those, and during his lifetime, he became like theologian famous, which, you know, is not like famous, like to the real world, I mean to the rest of the world, but like within those circles, he was famous. And he was getting asked to write books and to come speak, and everybody knew who he was, and, you know, his schedule is booked. But then he says he started to think that maybe that was not good for his soul to be famous. Maybe it was not good for him. Maybe it didn't help his relationship with God for everybody to think he was something special. I can't help but contrast that with the world we live in which everyone wants to have a viral posting or something for everyone to know who they are or what they can do. He recognized that's actually not good for my soul. So he quit. He pulled out of the university, he retired, and he went and spent the rest of his life in the La Arche communities. And the La Arche communities are communities for the severely mentally and physically handicapped. And he spent the rest of his life living there and serving the people who lived there. And he writes about this and saying, these are people who did not care about my books, about my scholarship, about my degrees or where I had taught. None of my natural gifts or spiritual gifts mattered to them. All that mattered is that someone cared for them day by day, made them feel special, washed them, fed them, took care of them. What could possibly possess a person to say, fame is not good for me. I need to give my life to the needy. Only a hope that transcends this life. That kind of hope can change the world. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you've called us to be agents of hope in this world, to bring peace and healing, help and redemption to the broken places, to broken people, to be your voice of truth, your hands and feet of loving service. And we desire that when people see us or encounter us, they will encounter hope reflected, joy and peace reflected from you to them, love reflected. Would you please fill and satisfy every heart this morning according to each person's need with fresh hope? I pray in Jesus' name.